All right, well, for the past 2 months, for the past 8 weeks, we did a little sermon in the a little series in the Psalms. We did 8 sermons from the book of the Psalms, and I explained at the time that the reason I did that is because the Psalms were so meaningful and helpful to me during my time off that I wanted to do a series there. That's done, and now we're getting back into the series in the Gospel of John. I jokingly refer to this series to my wife as the series that never ends, because I've been in and out of John now for a couple of years as I've tried to make my way through it. We've gotten as far as John in chapter 12 and verse 20, and so that is where we pick it up. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read this passage. Holy Father, thank you for gathering us again today. And thank you for the sustaining grace of your holy word. Again, I'm thankful that our circumstances change, our feelings change, our health changes, but your word doesn't. It's an anchor for us. It's a source of hope. It's a source of comfort. It's a source of truth that doesn't change. And so I pray now as we turn our hearts and minds to your word that you would be pleased to speak to us again. In Christ's name, amen. All right, John 12, I hope you're there in your Bible. And starting in verse 20, I'm going to read through verse 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left, and he hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you have ever wandered on stage, and if you have ever looked at this pulpit from this side of it instead of from that side of it, then you have noticed that I have a small quote from this passage that I just read. It's taped up here. It's right here on the top edge of my pulpit. What it is that this is the request that the Greeks made to Philip that I keep taped right here. It says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I put that there so that I can see it when I'm preaching. I put that there so that when I see it here, and then I look out and I see you, and I imagine that everyone who can hear my voice, that is what you are saying to me. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. That is what preaching is all about. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. No one should be here to hear me tell quaint stories about my childhood. No one should be here to hear me tell jokes or to talk about myself. If I'm just up here sharing my ideas, what I came up with last night, or what I think God is or isn't like, or what the good life is all about, then we're all wasting our time. I have nothing to offer on that. We wish to see Jesus. That's what preaching is. That is exactly why I am personally, and I say this without judging any other preacher, but why I personally am so hesitant to use props or videos or project pictures while I'm preaching, because I don't want anything to distract our view of Jesus. We want to see Jesus. If I had a photo of Jesus, I would show it up there, but I don't. What I have is a book about him. This is why I always bring the sermon around to the topic of Jesus. Always. Have you noticed that? I've been here 5 years now. I've preached over 200 sermons here now. I have never once preached a sermon here where I have not brought the sermon back around to talk about Jesus. Even if I'm preaching from the Old Testament, even if I'm preaching from a passage that doesn't explicitly mention Jesus, even if I do a whole sermon series through Ecclesiastes, which I did, every time, ultimately, I will always bring it back around to Jesus, because ultimately, every passage in the Bible, in one way or another, is either explicitly or implicitly about Jesus, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. A preaching mentor of mine once told me, as I was learning to preach, he said, listen, if you're preaching from the Old Testament, and if a Jewish rabbi could have preached the same sermon that you just preached, then that isn't a Christian sermon. Because the message of Christianity is the message of Jesus. Sermons that are simply full of moral exhortations for us to be good people, those are not Christian sermons. They might be very inspiring. I've heard very inspiring motivational talks about be the best you can be, but that is not a Christian sermon. The message of the cross is that you and I are not now and never will be good enough to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God. But God, in his love and mercy, has done something about that by securing our forgiveness through the sacrifice of his Son, who is perfect and who lived and died and rose again on our behalf, giving us newness of life. And true obedience to God, which, let's be clear, he definitely expects from us, can only flow out of the forgiveness that he freely gives us and the empowering of his Holy Spirit. Right? To put that more simply, God doesn't forgive us because we're good. We're good because God has forgiven us. The order matters. And our forgiveness is dependent on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so eventually, any faithful Christian sermon is going to have to get around to showing us Christ. We wish to see Jesus. When we gather to hear the word preached, we wish to see Jesus. That's the request of these Greeks. That's our request. I recently had a really lovely conversation with a man in town in his backyard. He does not attend church. And I was talking to him about that. And he said to me that he said if he attended church, he expected that the message that he would hear if he came to church was that we're all supposed to be good and obey the rules. That's probably what I would hear if I came to church. That's what he told me. And so I had the privilege of informing him, actually, first of all, that's completely understandable that you think that. I get that. But I want you to know that is, in fact, exactly backwards. And if you ever join us on Sunday morning at Ebenezer, and I hope you do, then the message that you're going to hear is this: none of us are good enough. All of us have fallen short of God's perfect standard, and all of us equally and without exception, all of us stand in need of God's grace, which he has freely given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why this request from these Greeks resonates so deeply with us, or at least it should. It's because it's what we all need. We wish to see Jesus. And the good news is, Jesus wishes to reveal himself to us. He wants us to see him. He wants us to know him. He came for that very reason. The problem for so many of us is that our lives are so full of distractions and static that it is hard to see him and it's hard to hear him. And so one of our goals as followers of Jesus is to remove distractions. That's one of the basic things that we do as Christians, is remove distractions so that we can focus on the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. That's one of the reasons we observe a weekly Sabbath, right? Don't you feel that when you observe that? It provides us with a day where we can remove the hurry, remove the busyness, remove the distractions of everyday life so that we can get a more clear and unhindered view of our Lord and Savior, right? We wish to see Jesus. Years ago, I was speaking with an atheist, and he was complaining to me about what atheists often call the hiddenness of God, right? If God is real, then where is he? Why is he hiding? Why don't we see him? I don't understand. And this guy I was talking to used an analogy with me. He said, "Look, Jason, if you've been kitted out with some kind of like special spiritual antenna, right, so that you're somehow able to hear God's voice, well, then good for you. I'm happy for you. I don't have that spiritual antenna. I don't hear God's voice ever." My response to him was this: look, it's not that you don't have the same antenna. We both got it. It's part of being human. We're made in the image of God. We have eternity in our hearts. We live in a world that practically shouts the glory of God. But you have willfully jammed the frequency with a million distractions and other voices, so you can't hear him anymore. He's my cousin. I can speak to him that way. So the point here is that we need to be just like these Greeks, and we need to come to the Scriptures with the eyes of faith. And when we pick up the Bible, we need to say, "Lord, I wish to see Jesus." And when we come to church, we need to look to the pastor and look to the worship teams and say, "Sir, madam, we wish to see Jesus. We're glad that you're gifted musically. We're glad that you're up there leading us, but we don't really want to see you." No offense. We wish to see Jesus. Don't come to see me. There's not much to see here. When we gather for a sermon, we wish to see Jesus. And if the preacher, if I can't show you Jesus, then I'm wasting your time. Because that's what we're here for. And when we look at creation, we just say, "Lord, this is magnificent. I love it. And in this, in what I'm looking at, I wish to see Jesus." My belief is that when we pursue him that way, he will, in fact, reveal himself to us because he wants us to see him. All right, that's the request in our passage. The disciples bring this request to Jesus, and he responds maybe in an unexpected way. You might think he would just step out and be like, "Here I am." But he doesn't do that. He instead proceeds to explain precisely how it is that we humans will be able to see and experience Jesus. He says, "All right, you want to see me? Good request. Okay, here's how it goes. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, when a normal person hears that, they're going to naturally think that those words are describing some sort of triumphant victorious moment, right? The hour is here where the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Awesome. That sounds good. And in fact, it is good, and it is glorious, but it's not in the way that anyone expected. A Jewish listener who heard that, which is what his disciples were, they would have immediately understood that this is a reference to the prophecy in Daniel, when one like a Son of Man comes with the clouds and is given dominion and glory in a kingdom. Jesus is referencing that passage. He's doing it in response to a request from some people who said they want to see him. Now, it's easy to see how the disciples might have interpreted this as an indication that Jesus is about to just let loose, let it rip, let his glory blaze for everyone to see. And again, that is what he's going to do. But he's going to do it in a way that no one expects. Because he immediately then proceeds to talk about his own death. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Have you ever wondered why he says it like that? Unless the grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. That's not really true, is it? Right? Like when you're planting grains of wheat, someone tell me if I'm wrong here, but they're not alone, right? They're in the bag with all the other grains of wheat, right? Who plants one grain of wheat, right? There's a whole bunch of grains of wheat together, and you plant them. So what is he talking about when he says, unless it dies, it remains alone? Well, he's talking about himself and his own death, right? Indicating that unless Jesus himself dies, he will not have a body. He will not have a people who bear his name. The church won't exist apart from him laying down his life and dying. The way that he's going to gather a people unto himself and make them his lovely bride is through his own death. And unless he does that, he remains alone. It's through his death that he bears much fruit. And the fruit that he's bearing is us, giving us the gift of eternal life, drawing us to himself, making us his bride. And here's the thing. This is what he goes on to say. Just as he must die in order to bear fruit, so too we must die in order to live. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world keeps it for eternal life. And that obviously doesn't mean that we literally hate our lives and wish for death. That's not his point. It does mean that we lay down our lives, that we relinquish any personal claim on our lives, that we die to ourselves, that we die to our own will, and that we live for Christ and for his will. So it's not a death wish, it's a life wish. It's a desire to live the fullest life possible and to walk the path that leads to eternal life. George Mueller, I bet many people in this room know that name. He's one of the best well-known examples of this kind of life. He was known for being a man who spent hours every day on his knees in prayer. He was known as being a man who gave his life for others, who lived for others. He advocated for orphans. He opened and ran a number of orphanages. He spent his life raising money for these orphanages. He just gave and gave and gave and gave. He lived such an impressive and admirable life. When I read about him, when I read his autobiography, it just seems like a life like that is awesome, but it's so far out of reach for someone like me, for a normal person. I can't live like that. And he was once, a lot of people wondered that about him. He was once asked, he said, what has been the secret of your life? That was the question. George, what's the secret? Let us know. How do you live like that? This was his response. He said, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, died to his opinions, died to his preferences, died to his tastes and his will, died to the world, died to the world's approval, died to the world's censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren or friends. Well, he's talking about this passage, and he's talking about the very real and revolutionary effect that it had. He's talking about his own death and resurrection in Christ Jesus and how that revolutionized his life. The seeds have to die and be buried in order for them to resurrect to newness of life and be fruitful, right? Buy a packet of seeds, throw it in your desk drawer, shut the drawer, and leave it there. You know what'll happen, right? Nothing. Nothing. You can check on it a decade from now. It'll still be there and nothing will have happened. But hold a burial service for those seeds, right? Dig a hole, bury them, stick them in there, and what happens? Resurrection. Right? That's the metaphor that we're given here. It applies to Christ first, his death and his resurrection, and then that paves the way for our death and our resurrection. We die and we resurrect here, now, in this life, so that when our physical death comes, it's not the end, but it's a doorway into eternal life. Like so many things in life, that's easy to say and it's hard to do, right? As a preacher, I'm so aware of how easy it is. I stand up here on Sunday morning, I say things that are easy to say all the time, right? You just stand up here and say it. I can do that. Easy to say and very hard to do. It's easy to look good on Sunday morning. It's very hard to live this out on a daily basis. Have you died? Have you died to your will, died to your preferences so that you can live for Christ and live for others? I haven't. I'm working on it. I'm trying to kill the old me. Sometimes I deliver him a blow and knock him down. He still seems to get up, though, sometimes. I'm working on it. I was just confronted in a very powerful and personal way on this issue at our family meeting last Sunday. Not a church family, but our family. Last Sunday, we always meet to talk together as a family on Sunday afternoons. And during that meeting, we always try to clear space for our kids to give us feedback because we give them feedback. And so in the context of that, one of my kids said, "Dad, sometimes when we come to you to talk about something important to us, you just have a way of making us feel like whatever you're doing at that moment is more important than what we have to say. And like we're interrupting you or bothering you. You basically ignore us." And Dad, she was on a roll here. "Dad, when we do something that you don't like, you have a way of showing us that you don't like it that hurts." And all of my other three kids were nodding their head. "Yep, we know exactly what she's talking about." She said it, I heard it, and I thought, ah, my family is the most important earthly thing in the world to me, and yet, so often, I put my own agenda, my own desires in front of them. Why? Why do I do that? Well, it's because I haven't died to myself. That's why. And so I had to apologize to them, and I had to add it to the long list of things I'm working on as a dad. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard. It's hard. Right? Where are the areas? I just told you one. I could have picked loads of illustrations and inserted them right there. Lots of ways that I have not died to myself. Where are yours? Where are you putting your needs, your desires, your preferences in front of the Lord's or in front of other people? Because this passage is calling me and you to die. That's the only path, ironically, that leads to life. That's what the next verse says, right? It says, "Anyone who serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." Right? Those are famous words. They came in response to a request to meet Jesus, to see Jesus. His response basically went like this. "Okay, you want to see me? Good. Good request. Here's the thing. Everyone's going to see me when I'm glorified by my death and resurrection, right? My hour is coming. Everyone's going to see me. I am inviting anyone to follow me in that, in my death, and die themselves in order that they might have eternal life. And as you follow me in that, guess what? I'll be right there with you, right? You won't just see me, you'll experience me. In other words, you want to see me? Okay, follow me. That's where you'll see me. That's where you'll encounter me. That's where you'll experience me. You got to follow me. Follow me to the cross in your own death, and then follow me in faithfulness and obedience. That's where you'll see me. That's where I'll be. And then the tone shifts, and he speaks with his disciples with an intimacy about his own feelings, his own impending death. He says, now my soul is troubled. Right? Just being honest. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose that I came to this hour. So, Father, glorify your name. And then the Father speaks. One of the few times God the Father makes his voice heard in the Gospel of John. He speaks, attesting to the things that Jesus is saying. Apparently some heard and understood and some didn't. The hour that Jesus refers to is the hour of his death. He says, this is why I came. In that hour, in the hour of his crucifixion, Jesus refers to three things that are going to happen in that hour. Did you catch that? No, we normally think of, well, what's happening in that hour, in that moment when Christ is crucified, is on the cross paying the penalty for our sins, which is true, but in this passage we get a little picture of the broader implications of what was going on there. He tells us three things are going to happen. At that hour, when I am crucified, watch closely. Here's three things that are going to happen. The world is going to be judged in that moment. Satan is going to be defeated in that moment. And all are going to be drawn to me in that moment. He says those three things. There's a lot there. There's a lot to consider. I just want to say a few words about each one of those things. Right? If this is the hour that he came for, right? The whole reason he came, then it's important that we know why. What was going on there? What was happening there? And he's telling us three things. First, he says, at that moment, at that hour when I am crucified, the world is being judged. How so? Right? In some ways, it feels like the world was doing the judging at that hour, right? The world condemned him to death. The world flogged and scourged him. The world drove the nails into his hands and his feet. The world stood around and mocked. The world judged. And the point here is that when the world judged, when the world cast judgment on Christ, it was actually judging itself. Right? When you pass an unjust judgment on someone, you are judging and condemning not that person, but yourself. Right? For example, when the heads of the Nazi regime passed judgment on the Jewish people and said they were unclean, did that make the Jewish people unclean? No. When the Nazis passed those unjust judgments, they were judging themselves. They were declaring themselves to be on the side of darkness and evil. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. He's saying unjust judgment has a way of boomeranging around and condemning the person making the judgment. You throw an unjust judgment at someone else, and it actually swings around and hits you. And so by passing judgment on the Son of God, calling him guilty, crucifying him as a criminal, the world was in fact being judged and calling themselves guilty. Second, at the hour of Christ's crucifixion, Satan was defeated. All right, how so? What does that mean? Seems like he's alive right now. Seems like he's active in the world right now. Seems like he's working overtime right now. So what does that mean? In what sense was Satan defeated at that moment on the cross? Well, in this sense, the decisive blow that will result in his ultimate demise was delivered on the cross as the Son of God suffered and bled and died. In the death of Jesus, the one weapon that Satan had against us was taken out of his hand. He lost it. Right? What was the one weapon he had? Well, there was a time when the accuser was able to make a valid accusation, right, regarding our unforgiven sin against the holy God. Right? That was true at one time. But the cross of Jesus Christ took that weapon out of his hand. Right? He can no longer shame us. He can no longer even accuse us of our past sins because in Christ they are forgiven. In that sense, the accuser is defeated because he has no legitimate accusation to make anymore. Now he can and he does still continue to wreak havoc in the world and sow the seeds of discord and evil in the world, but his time is limited. His defeat is imminent because of what Christ has done on the cross. And finally, on the cross, Jesus says, tells us that he will be lifted up from the earth and draw all people to himself. How so? Well, this is obviously, when he says this, it's a reference back to the story of Moses and the bronze serpent. Remember that story? The people are dying from poisonous serpent bites because of their own sin. And then Moses, in response to instructions from God, fashions a bronze serpent. He puts it on the end of his staff. He holds it up. Up there's the bronze serpent. God says, anybody who looks to the serpent, even though you've been bitten and you're going to die, if you look to this bronze serpent, you will be miraculously healed. Healed of the self-inflicted wounds of your own sin. And Jesus is taking that language and applying it to what will happen when he is lifted up and crucified on the cross. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Well, what does that all people mean there? Well, you should know, it's helpful to know that in the original, the word people is not in there. It just says all. That's what he said, all. Literally, it says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, all I will draw to myself. I think the all there is referring to all God's people. All that the Father has given me. That's the language he uses in John 3:37. Do you remember that? He said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's the all here that he will draw to himself when he is crucified. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And if that's right, then that includes you and me and everyone who has called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And that brings us full circle to these Greeks and to their request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus responds and he says, okay, you wish to see me? All right, you'll find me at the cross. Let's make an appointment. We'll meet at the cross. You'll find me at the cross. That is where I will reveal myself to you and to whosoever will come. You will find me. You will see me at the cross. And the crowd responds to this with confusion. They say, wow, we thought this was going to be a victory party. We thought that the law and the Son of Man were going to last forever. We thought that the Son of Man was going to come and smash all our enemies and usher in an eternal era of peace and blessing. So why are you talking about dying? And Jesus has already addressed this. They're part right and they're part wrong. He is going to do all that stuff. This is going to be a victory celebration. He is going to usher in an era of peace and blessing. But it's through his death. It's through his death. It's through the cross that he's going to do that stuff. And then he finishes by giving us just one more of these which side are you on dichotomies, right? You remember last week, Psalm 82, we were confronted with the question, which side are you on? Are you going to stand for justice? Are you going to stand with the weak and the fatherless and the afflicted and the destitute, the weak and the needy? Or are you going to stand for yourself? And are you going to try to protect your own power? And are you going to try to build your own little kingdom? Here again, we get a question like this, right? He's always pushing us. He says, which side are you on? Are you going to walk in the light? Or are you going to choose darkness? Right? Will you willfully walk in the darkness? Well, then you won't know where you're going. And you're going to wander and you're going to stumble around. So which are you going to choose? Are you going to walk in the light? Are you going to walk in the darkness? We get to answer that question every day. That question gets forced on us all the time. Right? I'm sure you picked up on it. That was the point of the kid's story this morning, right? Paco is faced with a moral dilemma. He's faced with the question, which side am I going to walk on? Am I going to walk in the light or am I going to walk in the darkness? And as he walked that trail and tried to figure it out, right, the darkness had some appeal, right? He thought, well, I think maybe the darkness is going to be the better payoff. I get to keep all the gold, right? He had to decide. And in the moment of decision, there was appeal to both. But once he made the decision, he realized that, oh, wait a minute, the light is the path of blessing, always, every time. That's what Jesus is pushing here. Are you going to walk in the darkness or are you going to walk in the light? If you choose the darkness, do you know what? You can whistle to yourself while you're in the dark. You can tell yourself that you prefer the darkness. That's why you're walking in the darkness? I like this. I'm here by choice. You can do that. You can gather all your friends in the darkness who have chosen to walk in the darkness with you. You can throw a darkness party in the darkness. But listen, that's not the path of life. R.C. Sproul, I think, said it best when he said that the greatest human delusion is that obedience to God won't make us happy. That's it. That's the big lie. Obedience to God won't make us happy. If you believe that, you're going to choose the darkness. Jesus invites us to walk in the light, to believe in the light, to become children of the light. That is an invitation to a life of obedience to God. That is an invitation to lay down our lives and die so that we might be resurrected to newness of life. And that is a life of joy and blessing. That's the paradox of the Christian faith, right? The first, they think they're winning. They think they got this. But the first end up being last, right? Obedience, the bondage of obedience, right? And it is bondage to say, I will obey, I will submit. The bondage of obedience ends up being freedom. And the path of death ends up leading to life. And it's in the course of walking in the light and living in the light that we encounter Jesus, who is in fact the light of the world. And so we came to Jesus at the start of this sermon with a very simple request, right? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And in response to that request, we've not only gotten a glimpse of Christ as he was lifted up on the cross, but we've been invited to our own burial and resurrection to eternal life. And we have encountered the living Christ as we walk in the light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm always mindful of when I've preached a sermon on a big theme, a big epic theme like dying to self and living for you and walking in the light and living for others. I'm always so painfully aware of how far short I fall of that standard. I'm always worried about this word that I feel like haunts me. It's the word hypocrite. And so I pray, Lord, for myself. I usually pray for all of us, and I do pray for all of us. But right now, Lord, I pray that you would help me to walk in the truth of what I just said. Lord, there are parts of my life that just refuse to die. I feel like I've inflicted damage on my own self, but he just lives on, makes his voice heard and whispers in my ear. And so can I just hand that over to you, God? And would you be pleased to kill those parts of me that prefer the darkness over the light? I can't do it. It's not working. So I'm asking you, Lord, please, that part of me that loves the darkness, would you please kill it and put it to death? Because I want to walk in newness of life. And I want to be dead to myself and alive to you, Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I want to put others in front of myself. I want to stop demanding on my rights and be more concerned about laying down my life for others. And I have nowhere else to go to ask for help for that, so I'm coming to you. I wish to see Jesus. And I wish for other people to see Jesus in my life. Would you make that possible and true? It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.